We're going to close our look. These last couple weeks, we've been in Luke 5. We've been talking about Jesus' healing of the paralytic. We're going to close our look at that today. And to introduce us to that conversation, let me just, probably take as natural of a segue as I can into talking about July 4th this past weekend. But this July 4th, especially with it being the 250th birthday of America, there's naturally a lot of talk about freedom. You'll notice that almost every part of the bulletin which I control tied into freedom, be it the call to worship, be it the prayer of confession, be it the assurance of forgiveness. Our Sunday school this morning talked about freedom. You'll hear fireworks, I'm sure, as you did these last couple of days and maybe even today, go off. And you'll hear someone say, well, that surely is the sound of freedom. As you hear the loud booms kind of echo through the river valley. You'll see our military, even as we got to see some of the National Guard yesterday. And you'll see veterans. You'll see them honored, not just through the music we play, but as we recognize them for paying the price for our freedom, many of them even laying down their lives for our nation. If you've been like me, it is a habit in our household to watch the news at 7 a.m., 4:30, 5, the 5:30 national news, and 6, because Jude loves the news. That is now his thing. And so if you've been watching the news recently, you'll have noticed there's all sorts of programming dedicated to the 250 years of America's freedom. Founding fathers, Revolutionary War, Civil War, all these things, all those who fought for our freedoms. It seems everybody knows what it is to celebrate freedom. We are a nation that rejoices in what it means to be liberated. You hear the joke about we have our units of freedom, be it however many bald eagles, however many tanks, however many missiles, whatever it is, we know our freedom. It is our identity as the United States of America. For we say we have no kings, no outside rulers, just good old-fashioned democracy. We have no limitation of our rights and privileges. For all men were created equal with certain unalienable rights given to us by God. And as we talked about in Sunday school, we talk about freedom of religion, freedom of speech, freedom of press, freedom of assembly, the right to bear arms, guaranteed due process, and many other rights that are given to us and freedoms that are given to us because we value freedom, if you haven't guessed. Now, the irony of that statement is that today, at this time in this era of our nation's history and really all around the world, by God's definition, the average man has never been more oppressed. The average man has never been more subdued or constrained or held back from what is or what are the blessings of true freedom. Because today, as many of us are all well aware of, sin runs rampant in our country. Just turn on the TV. Just read the newspaper. Just watch the news, as I said. See what's trending. Notice what songs are most popular. Pay attention to what TV shows get renewed for another season and which ones don't. See which apps are downloaded the most on the App Store. Frankly, I'd encourage you to look at your own screen time. All of those things are just signs of the times. In most cases, what is described, as you've probably heard it said this way, I have the right to live how I want to live. The Bible calls in Romans 6:16, which I've alluded to many times now, the right to live how I want to live, in biblical terminology, is the presentation of oneself as a slave to sin. We talked a lot about that last week. So as a nation, though we celebrate political freedoms and societal freedoms and personal freedoms and religious freedoms, you hear a lot about that even nowadays, we often overlook the superior measure of freedom. It's the freedom that Christ spoke of in John 8:36. It's the freedom that Paul spoke of in Galatians 5, Romans 6, Romans 8, 2 Corinthians 3. It's the exact same freedom that Isaiah spoke of in Isaiah 61, when God told him why Jesus Christ had to come to this earth. Isaiah 61 says the Messiah would come with one mission in mind, and it is this: to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to those imprisoned. And contrary to popular belief, the freedom God offers is not national freedom. It's not religious freedom. And it sure ain't political freedom. And so what freedom does the Messiah offer? It's this, Romans 6:22. But now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God. The benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. You see, as an American, I am incredibly grateful for the liberties which God has given me in this great nation. I am glad that I can stand here in this pulpit and not worry about being shot or being arrested by some secret police or having to deal with any of that that comes with being in other countries presently in this world. I love the fact that I am not actively oppressed by some other nation, by some other military, by some other outside force imposing its national will upon my personal freedoms. I thank God for that every day. But you see, as a Christian, those freedoms mean literally nothing to me in comparison to the profound soul liberation that comes with being a slave to God. I would trade every measure of religious, political, societal, personal, whatever freedom that God has given me in this great country, I would trade it all if it meant it was the only way to keep my freedom from sin given to me in Christ. Or I'd say it again this way: I could be under the rule of the worst dictator ever to exist, I could be trapped in a country that isn't my own, and I could be given no rights whatsoever to worship the one true God, and yet, if I have my Savior who died, bled, gave himself for me so that I could be set free from sin, if I have just that, I can and I will be content as a Christian. Because if you didn't notice, that's the exact story of Daniel. The Old Testament prophet Daniel was taken captive from his home, consigned to lead in a government which was not his own, which he did not want to see succeed. He was targeted by that very government, the very peers of which whom he served with, and he was even condemned to death by his own president. They stripped Daniel of his rights, they stripped him of his privileges, they stripped him of his own religion. And even then, Daniel 6:10, every single day, three times a day, he'd go up to his room, he would get down on his knees, and he would pray. And what did he do? He gave thanks to God. Not because he was politically free, not but because he had any sort of personal freedom, but because he had the liberation that comes in being in an intimate relationship with his God, and he thanked him every day for it. So folks, as Christians, how do we live like that? How do we maintain such a perspective? How do we pray like Daniel in Daniel 6:10? How do we think like Paul in Romans 6:22, who says, I have been set free from sin? How do we embrace true spiritual freedom so that by Christ's definition, we will be truly free? Well, I wouldn't be a good preacher if I didn't tell you. And I'll tell you, it's pretty darn simple. All you have to do is embrace the Savior who offers such freedom. And in order to embrace Him, you must know Him. And in order to know Him, we must learn of Him. And in order to learn of Him, we must study the Gospels, which present Him to us in His fullness. And so take a wild guess what we're going to do this morning. We are going to go right back to Luke 5. And so in Luke 5, Luke has been presenting Jesus to us as the divine liberator. To Peter, you remember at the very beginning of Luke 5, he offered him a divine mission, freeing him from the world and calling him to obedience to God. A little later on in Luke 5, he talked to a leper who was a slave to his leprosy, and it's terrible, terrible demands that leprosy makes. And you remember, Jesus freed him physically from the disease itself. He freed him socially from the disease's stigma, and he freed him religiously from the Old Testament law's restrictions. And as I said earlier, these last few weeks, we have been on the fringes of perhaps Jesus' greatest liberation yet. In the midst of addressing a paralytic's greatest need, which all of society today would say, oh, it's his body, it's his body, it's his body, his body needs healed, his body's broken, it needs healed, help him, heal this man's body. In the midst of his greatest need, Jesus reaches out and heals him, but it's not his body. It's his soul. Jesus addresses his soul. And in doing so, and as we'll see today, Jesus is about to cement his status as the only one who can offer true freedom. Because if Jesus is truly God, as he's been saying he is, then he must be able to do what only God can do, and that is to heal men and women spiritually and to liberate them from the bondage of sin. Isaiah 61 said it all. I'll tell you again, the Messiah would come to liberate captives and proclaim freedom. And so will Jesus fill that role? Because the fact of the matter is, as the Pharisees pointed out for us last week, who can forgive sins but God alone? And that is the question. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Who can deal with the greatest spiritual need of mankind except God alone? If Jesus can, he must be God, plain and simple. But if he can't, then he's not God. Plain and simple. And if Jesus Christ isn't God, then why am I here this morning? Why are you here this morning? Why are we here this morning? If he's not God, we're still in our sin. We're still wandering hopelessly in this world. And if he's not God, what is all this for? It's a charade. And so Jesus must be God. And thankfully, at this point in his gospel, Luke is going to show us the very proof that Jesus is God. And so look with me back at verse 23. This is the test that if we ask the question, is Jesus God? Do I have to believe that he's not just some great teacher? We ask, is Jesus God? Jesus is about to tell us. This is the proof. Here is the test to prove his deity to you, to me, and to all of those standing there that day. Picking up mid-conversation with the Pharisees, Jesus says, verse 23, which is easier? To say to someone, your sins have been forgiven you, or to say to someone, get up and walk. That's the test. But notice his response, verse 24. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home. Now, before we look at the actual miracle itself, I want to bring up something I mentioned last week. Last week, I mentioned how difficult it is to understand verse 23. I mentioned that there's a debate going on among biblical scholars and just people who read their Bible about what Jesus is actually trying to do with verse 23. What is he actually saying? Because I asked us all last week, which is easier? Is he just flat out asking, all right, tell me, which is harder, which is easier? Which one would be the easier to do? Would it be easier to say to someone, your sins are forgiven, or would it be easier to say, get up and walk? And we all kind of had our thoughts about that last week. You know, well, I'm sure we could argue, well, you know, this one could be easier if you consider these circumstances, or this one could be harder if you consider these circumstances. And we thought a lot about that. But at face value, what we might think is that Jesus is just trying to stump the Pharisees. We might think this is a trap, if you will. What he's trying to do is he's just trying to pretty much sucker punch them with a theological question so that they won't have any clue what to say to him. Again, it's a trap, is what we might think. He's just, you know, hit them in the nose, stun them a little bit, and leave them out until he can, you know, maybe perform some miracle or do something. But really, I don't think that's what Jesus is doing here. I don't think this is supposed to, you know, verse 23, the question therein, I don't think he's not trying to confuse us. I don't think he's trying to say something that we can't understand. I think he's being plain as day, to be honest. He's just asking them a question, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven? Or get up and walk? I think we're missing a little bit of the context of it, because I think if I can paraphrase our Lord, here's really what's happening. Remember what's going on. Imagine we're in a room. I mean, even just let's just use this room we're in. It was probably a lot smaller than that. But imagine Jesus is sitting here teaching. There's a crowd sitting here watching him. And we remember that there were four men just digging a hole through the roof. And so now there is this room packed full, standing room only, of Israelites, of Pharisees, of teachers of the law. There is now a nice sized hole in the ceiling of the room of which he is teaching. And so in this very moment, when the Pharisees are all, you remember they said something about how, well, who's this guy who thinks he can forgive sins? In that very moment, in this very situation, here's what Jesus is doing. He's asking them, all right, you think I can't forgive this guy's sins? Well, if you're so smart, Pharisees and teachers of the law, because you think you have all the answers about me, let me ask you a question. Let me pose something to you and get your all-wise thoughts. How would you answer this question? Verse 23, he's essentially saying, which would be easier to verify? Which would be easier to confirm? If I walked up to somebody and said, your sins have been forgiven you, could you fact check me and make sure that they actually were forgiven? That's what he's saying. Or he's saying, which would be easier? If I walked up to this paralytic, and remember, this guy is now dead center of the room, laying there, motionless on this mat. He says, if I walk up to this man here and I say, get up and walk, pick up your mat, go home. If I tell him that, how would you confirm that? How would you confirm those words achieved their purpose? Well, if he gets up and walks, that's probably the answer. And so he's saying, which would be easier to fact check me on? If I just said, your sins are forgiven, can you measure that? Can I bust out the stethoscope and look for the sin forgiveness part in someone's body? Can I take an x-ray and scan them and say, oh, that right there, that's the forgiveness bone? No. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, which is easier for me to get away with? If I heal this man, or at least say I heal this man, and he doesn't get healed, you'll know I'm a fraud. But if I say your sins are forgiven, you can't tell I'm a fraud because all I have to do is say the words. And so I remember last week we talked about this question and, you know, what really is harder. I don't think that's the point. They're both impossible for you and me. I personally have never healed someone in my life. I personally have never forgiven someone of their sins. It's impossible. But that's the point. Jesus says, of course, they're both impossible. But to have a little fun with it, which would be easier to measure? Forgiveness of sins or the healing of a body? And we know the answer. And we know why you can't measure forgiveness of sins, because forgiveness of sins is a spiritual issue. I have never seen Rod's spirit. I have never seen Adrian's spirit. I have never seen Kylie's spirit. I spend a lot of time with her, but I have never seen her spirit. And so how do we measure that? Sin is a spiritual issue. It is immeasurable. It is unquantifiable, if you like that word. It is unable to be tested by the scientific method, if you all remember the scientific method. But the fact of the matter is, it's real easy to measure whether or not a lame guy walks. And so, if he's healed, it's easier to say, get up and walk, because you can tell. But you see what I'm saying? It's almost wordplay is what Jesus is doing here. It's easy to see, let me say this again, it's easy to see with my own two eyes that if a lame man starts walking, the person who healed him knows what he's talking about. But if that same man is forgiven his sins, I wouldn't have the foggiest idea that his sins were actually forgiven, because that is a reality that exists between him and God. And before I go further, let me just take a side note on that, because I don't want to confuse anybody. The Bible actually does say a lot about how you can tell whether or not someone's sins are forgiven. The Bible says a lot about how you can tell whether or not someone is truly a Christian, truly saved, truly in a relationship with God, because as you might expect, for the thousands of years the church has been around, there's always been fake Christians in the church. There's always been unsaved Christians in the church. There's always been these people who just attach themselves to Christianity without actually being a saved Christian. That's why throughout all of the New Testament writers give us method after method, test after test, way after way to determine who truly is in Christ. Because they don't want us to be confused. And really, I think I actually have a couple of them here. Well, you remember when I first came up here 3 years ago, what was the first epistle we studied? We studied 1 John. That is literally the whole point of 1 John. John is trying to tell Christians, here's how you know who's saved. And I actually have some of them, the test that he has, how to know who and who isn't a Christian. And let me just rattle off a few of them. 1 John 1:6, very first test, right out the gate, verse 6. He says, if we claim to have fellowship with Christ, but yet we walk in darkness, yet we live a sinful life, John says that person is a liar and they do not live out the truth of Christ, plain and simple. 1 John 1:8, if I claim to be without sin, I deceive myself and the truth is not in me. There's another way. If someone says, I'm not really a sinner, I don't really believe in that stuff, you know, I don't agree with God's view of me, he says, no, that person's deceived, truth isn't in him. 1 John 2:4, whoever says, I know him, speaking of Christ, whoever says, I know Christ, but does not do what Christ commands, guess what? That person's a liar. And the truth is not in that person. Three tests, easy. He says, look at their life, look at what they proclaim about sin, about fellowship, about darkness, about following Christ's commands, and you'll know if that person is truly in Christ. I have a few more. 1 John 2:9, if anyone claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in darkness, that's the fellowship test. 1 John 2:22, who is the liar? He poses the question. It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. If anyone denies that Jesus is Christ, not a Christian, not saved. And last one I'll give us, 1 John 3:24, the one who keeps God's commands lives in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us, by the Spirit which he has given us. Now those are just a smidgen of the ways that the Bible says, here's who a Christian is, here's how a Christian lives. And that's how you can tell who are truly heaven-bound believers. And since Jesus Christ isn't around anymore to look at people and say, yeah, this person's saved, this person isn't, this is how the Bible tells us we can find out who is. And again, that's a sermon for another time, but I just want to emphasize that we can tell. The church doesn't just, you know, we don't kind of throw open our doors, let everybody funnel in and all hang out and live life and be great and run off into eternity holding hands together. The church is meant to be discerning about who is connected, about who is involved, about who is truly in fellowship with Christ. Because if you haven't noticed, there's a lot of non-Christians, especially in the United States America church, non-Christians that attach themselves to the church and give the church a really bad name. And for that very purpose, God says, find out who's in and keep them in. Find out who's not, kick them out. And that's what it means. That's why we have these tests. And so, again, that's all. That's not even this sermon. Let's go back to Luke 5. And so we don't know enough about this paralytic's life to be able to run these tests on him, to be able to determine who he is. And so conveniently enough, Jesus is going to tell us about this paralytic. And that's why he gives us this statement in verse 24. But, he says, so that you may know the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins, he turns his attention to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home. Now this whole sentence of verse 24, the whole thing hangs on that conjunction at the beginning, the word but. Jesus says, in response to the question of verse 23, he says, it is, in fact, easier to say, to just use the words, your sins are forgiven. And we talked about that. It's easier just to say that because you can't measure it. But he says, I could just throw these words out. You couldn't measure them, whatever. But, so you may know that I can forgive sins. So you may know that I have the power to heal this man spiritually. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to perform the harder task which is healing a paralyzed man, so that you may know I can perform the easier task, which is forgiving this man's sin. Because remember, it's harder to tell a paralytic to walk and actually make it happen than it is to tell someone their sins are forgiven and not be checked on it. And so we've already had that discussion. But do you see what Jesus is doing here? Do you see why verse 24 has to follow verse 23? Jesus is using a very common argument called from the lesser to the greater. His logic is this, and it's actually very sound. He's saying, if I can do that which is harder, then believe me when I say I can do the easier. This, an example of this, and I'll be incredibly humble in saying this after I told you all I was sore after playing pickleball. An example of this would be, if I told you all I can bench press 250 pounds. And looking at me, you know I do not have the arms, nor the chest, nor enough weight on my body to be able to hold that bar up. But if I told you all I can bench press 250 pounds, then would you think I can bench press 175 pounds? Well, yeah, that's the point. If you can do what's more, surely you can do what's less. And again, I can't do either of those. That bar would crush me. But the point is, he's saying, if I can do the harder one, believe you me, I can do the easier one. The 250 is the hard, the 175 is the easy. And in this story here, in the narrative here, Jesus is saying, if I can heal this paralytic in front of you all, then believe me, I can heal his soul. Because if you see the sign of his body getting up off that floor and going out the door, the physical reality, then you don't even have to see the spiritual reality. I can do it. And that's what's going on here. He's saying, I'm going to use the verifiable to tell you that I can do the unverifiable. And so, in effect, Jesus is saying, watch me perform this miracle so that you might know I can do the other miracle. Let me perform this impossible task so that you may know I can do this other impossible task. Or as Luke records it, so that you may know that I have the power to forgive sin, watch me heal this paralytic. And so now pay attention, because this is where the rubber of the story is going to meet the road of the story. Up until this point, Jesus has very successfully played the game of theoreticals. He has been very good at just asking questions, posing rhetorical questions, and talking, but he hasn't actually done maybe anything up until this point. But notice verse 25. Immediately, in that exact moment, without any hesitation, the paralytic got up before the crowd, scooped up his mat, and went home. And he went home glorifying God. In this moment, there are at least four men peering through a hole in the roof that are absolutely losing their mind. Everything that, however far they carried him, however long it took him to dig a hole through a roof, however long it took him to lower their full-grown friend down through the roof on ropes before Jesus while he's giving a message, however long that took, all that time had just been redeemed in their eyes. Not only did they witness the miraculous in a paralytic walking, but the icing on the cake is them realizing that they now don't have to carry him home. Yeah. Men will do anything to get out of any work. And so they're pretty excited about this. The man gets up. He picks up his stretcher with all of its ropes and attachments. And it's probably just a rug is really what it is. And he picks all this up and he goes home. Because who would you want to see first? I mean, your friends are great. But he wants to see his family. He wants to go home and show them what has happened to him. He gets up, which immediately proves that the miracle was just full. It was a complete miracle. There's no, all right, you know, okay, he's healed, but we, you know, you grab him by that arm, and I'll grab him by this arm, and oh, look, he's walking. He looks, you know, no, it's like he gets up. He grabs his mat, and Luke makes it a point to say that. He picks up the mat because it's almost an affirmation of the life he used to have. It's saying, oh, this is my mat. I came here on this. And he scoops it up. He says, all right, well, it's still mine. I just don't need it for what I needed it for. And he takes it and goes home. Very polite, too, cleaning up after himself. Then it says, again, he heads home. He goes home. I bet you that whole way he probably, he hopped, he skipped, he leaped. I think in middle school, it was called Deer Run, if I remember that, where you kind of, did anybody else do that in middle school? It's kind of like where you kind of prance is what it is. I don't know why they made us do that, the more I think about that. But I bet you he exercised every single form of transportation with his legs that he could. Because this was probably the first time in perhaps decades that he had been able to use them. He's probably sprinting home. He's probably racing his friends because that's what guys do. And he ran through there, and I just imagine him just strolling through the door, you know, maybe knocking, maybe not, just saying, you know, notice anything different about me? And they get it. And just imagine the joy of this moment, the power of this moment. This guy, he's got to test the body somehow. You know, it's kind of like you get your new shoes at the store and you have to take a lap in them. Jude is very good at that. He knows how that's like. But he just got a restored spine, which is probably realigned and reset, and now everything's all properly in place. Christ probably created for him new muscles, new sinews. You know, everything muscular has been strengthened and tightened to the proper spec because it probably hadn't been used, again, in decades. His joints, his bones, all now healed and properly able to move how they should when all they've probably been doing is just laying on a mat for the last however many days. New vessels, new arteries. The nerves throughout all of his body reset, recreated, restored, healed instantaneously so that they would send the right signals to his brain. All of these things granted to this man in one moment. And folks, here's what's even crazier than that. When you became a believer, God did the exact same thing in your soul, but like a million times better. Instantaneous, restorative, divine recreation. Ezekiel puts it this way. He says, one moment you are dead in your sin and you have a heart of stone, he says. But then the next moment, you have been made alive to God and you have received a heart of flesh. The New Testament says when someone becomes a Christian, it's not just them deciding what lowercase g God they're going to worship. You know, it's not them picking on the dartboard of gods. It's, you know, am I going to go with, you know, is it Jesus? Is it, you know, throw in the 390 million, you know, Buddhism gods, all these things. No, he's saying that's not what choosing a Christian is, or choosing to become a Christian is like. That's not what professing Christ is like. Rather, becoming a Christian is a profound moment in redemptive history in which a person literally becomes a new creation. A new creature. A new being. The old is gone. The new is here, Paul says. And if you don't believe me, understand that this man is a biblical picture of that reality. This now non-paralytic is a physical manifestation of God's ability to create anew. And just as dramatic as his physical healing was, and all the you know, narrative I painted around that, so dramatic and powerful is the spiritual healing that God offers anyone who comes to Christ. Yeah, I know I've said this before, and I know I'll say it again, but the transformation that occurred when you became a Christian is more powerful than this, is more dramatic than this, and it's actually more dramatic than the change that will occur when Christ comes again, gives you a heavenly body, and ushers you into his kingdom. Can you believe that? The soul transformation you received when you confessed Christ as Lord, if you're a Christian, it was in the past, when you confessed Christ as Lord, the soul transformation you received was more demonstrative of God's power than any physical transformation that will occur to you the rest of your life. The Bible says that when we go to, think about this. The Bible says that when we go to heaven, we will receive a body just like Christ. That's 1 John 3:2. And what kind of body did Jesus have? Well, what happened after he resurrected? What did he do? Well, the disciples were hiding in their house, door locked, playing Uno, who knows what. And they were all sitting in there afraid for their lives. And what did Jesus do? Just like this man strolling home, he walks through the wall and says, "Hey guys, what's up?" And what else did he do? Well, you remember he instantaneously transported himself. He was walking with two disciples on the way to Emmaus. They stop at the house. They start partaking in communion together. Jesus reveals himself to them. And what does Jesus do? Gone. Because he has a resurrected, transformed, eternal body suited for eternity. And 1 John 3:2 says, you as a Christian will get that exact same body. And imagine how wonderful that must be. I'm sure we all have our short list of things we don't like about ourselves, things we, you know, think, God, well, if only you would change this, or if this was a different way, or this was turned this, whatever. And we have all this short list of what we don't like, but God says, someday you are getting a recreated body. But the transformation, and listen to me on this, the transformation you receive to go from this body now to that new body is not as dramatic as the transformation that occurred when you became a Christian. The physical is great, but the spiritual is better. And you received a new spirit. The psalmist says you were washed clean. The psalmist says you were made white as snow. And that is the greatest work that God can do in any individual. And if you are a Christian, you benefit from that singular work every single day of your life. And so if that's true, if we received all of those things and then some when we became Christians, then why does the church look so much like the world? Have you ever asked yourself that question? If we have so much power at our disposal, and if this absolute nuke of spiritual energy has been set off in our soul, then why does every Christian look like every non-Christian? I ask myself that question all the time. Because does it say that verse 24, that immediately after the man was healed, he went back to laying on his mat? Does it say that the man was healed and he said thanks and he rolled over? Does it say he continued acting like a paralytic because he was just so used to it? No, it says he immediately got up and put his new creation to good use. New legs meant it was time to walk. New bones meant it was time to stand. A new body means a new life. And so what does a new soul mean? Probably better than new life, right? And so as Christians, if we have it, we must put it to good use. Paul says, Ephesians 4:22, put off the former way of life. And the language is taking off a coat. He says, take off the old way of life and put on the new life you have in Christ. Romans 6:6, your old self has been crucified with Christ, so stop being a slave to sin and its lust. Colossians 3:10, put on your new self, which is being renewed in knowledge by the image of our Creator. If the healing of the body, which is less important, caused such a dramatic change in this man's life, then what should a healing of our soul, which is more important, cause in our lives? How much different should we live than those without spiritual renewal? You know, ultimately, as Christians, with such a radical transformation, we should have such radical lives. And it should instantly differentiate us from the rest of the world. Someone should be able to look at you and just maybe look at your life for but a day and say, that person's a Christian. The old is gone in that person. The new is there with that person. The world is stuck with the old. They can have it, but we aren't. The world is trapped in its sin, but we are no longer. The world does not have a merciful, loving, gracious God watching over their every step, but guess what? We do. And guess what else? When people see us live with such radical boldness for our Savior, when they notice our transformed lives granted to us by Christ's renewing power, when they put two and two together and look at your life and say, you know what? There is something powerful in that person's life. Here's how they'll respond, and we'll close with this. Verse 26, the crowds, the Pharisees, all those who were there that day, they were struck with astonishment and began to glorify God. They were filled with fear, saying, we have seen remarkable things today. A man who couldn't walk starts walking, and these people can't make a flying lick of sense out of it. Astonishment implies they were overwhelmed mentally. Giving glory to God implies they were overwhelmed spiritually. And being filled with fear implies they were overwhelmed emotionally. Again, they were shocked at what God had done in this man. And as I said, so will they be likewise shocked when they see the power of God that has restored our souls at work in each and every one of us as individuals. They should be shocked if that power is manifesting itself as it should. They will be so overwhelmed by you not being who you used to be that they won't have a type of category for you in their life, the boxes of their minds. They will almost begin to fear you, as it says they were filled with fear, because you can't fit into their worldview. Christians are so otherworldly in their attitudes and actions. Your Christ-likeness will be so foreign to them that they can't help but say, God is the only logical reason for what this person is doing, why this person lives the way they live. And so maybe to bring this conversation a little close to home, to give us an application for this, I'm going to steer this in closing in a direction we might not expect. The Bible says that when someone becomes a new creation, which is all we've talked about today, what is the telltale first sign of obedience that someone has been made new? What do they want to do? They want to tell everybody, and they get baptized. In God's pattern of salvation, speaking out and getting baptized is all. It's the New Testament standard for what it is to be a Christian. Tell others, show others. And in the early church, that's all we see. And I just want to say this. I bring that up, baptism and speaking out, because in a church like ours, you know, we don't have baptism services once a month. We don't have baptism services once every 6 months. But the fact of the matter is that I'm confident and I'm sure that there are Christians, folks who confess Christ, who are a part of our worship or a part of our families, that the first step of obedience is getting baptized. And just for whatever reason, maybe you haven't. And by and large, that is disobedience, to not obey God's pattern that He set for us. And so if we are new creations in Christ, we want to live that way. And oftentimes the first step is getting baptized, as I said. And so, you know, if we want to obey God, I'm not saying anyone has to. I'm not doing an altar call for people to come up and we'll start dunking them in a cow trough or something up here. I'm just saying, maybe for some, that is the first step. Because as I said, the first step, it's speaking out and showing it. And maybe baptism's that way. Maybe some other thing by the movement of the Spirit. You'll know what that is. But I just wanted to say that today. And so maybe for those of us who have been baptized, pray for those who need to take that step of obedience. For those who haven't, maybe that is the next step of obedience. I've said it in the past. Good trees bear good fruit. And when this paralytic was healed, he bore good fruit. And so if we are healed spiritually, how will we bear good fruit? Well, I'd say on that note, let me pray. Lord, these last few weeks, there's just been so much to talk about, and there's been so much contained in what, maybe 8 verses of Scripture. But how wonderful it is, Lord, to see Your power work, to see You differentiate Yourself from the rest of the world's religions, the rest of the world's quote-unquote religious leaders, the rest of the world's religious systems. We know they're false because, Lord, they don't have God healing paralytics. They don't have God healing lepers. They don't have Christ speaking the eternal truth of God, which redeems the soul and sets us free from slavery to sin. But by God's grace, we have such a wonderful Savior. And so, Lord, we thank you as you continue to reveal yourself to us, just how wonderful you are. Lord, there's not a single thing wrong with you. You're too lovely, too magnificent, too everything. And Lord, our tiny human brains can't even comprehend just how magnificent you are. And that's why every single Sunday, Lord, we sing, we study, we pray, we talk to you, we love you, we fellowship in your name, because you're just perfect. And this July 4th weekend, we talk about that you offer perfect freedom. Lord, let everyone who is in this room today enjoy such perfect freedom, Lord, and if not, speak to them, encourage them, guide them, lead them in perfect obedience so that they might know you, love you, and enjoy your blessings forever. I could go on, but for our sake, Lord, I won't. So we pray this all in your wonderful name. Amen.